in our class right now on basic beliefs, if you all remember, I was rudely interrupted by the bell last week. And we're dealing with a topic that is too important just to allow to drift off, because so much of the rest of what we'll be thinking about really depends on this particular idea for its validity. We're thinking about the concept of revelation. And we're talking now not about the book of Revelation, but about what God has revealed. And if you just consider for a moment the impact of this thought is that when we think about the faith, we're not thinking of something that we human beings have searched around for in our ingenuity, and as we developed our brilliance and so forth, we reached up somehow and found God. And then through research and through development over time of our wisdom, we figured out what ought to be said about God and how we ought to live. The idea of biblical religion is that God has instead reached down and made himself known to mankind, that God has not only initiated it by his own grace and his own will and loving purpose, but that he actually has given us something from him in order for us to know him, and in order for us to have a faith that is actually based upon something instead of just our wanting to believe something. You see, if you consider for a moment how much our actions as human beings illustrates that we're made in God's image, and that we seek to be known in relationship, imagine what causes a person to put stuff about himself or herself on Facebook, or what causes a person to send out a tweet here or there about what they're thinking or what they're having for lunch or where they are at that particular time. What causes one human being to run the risk of looking another human being in the eye and telling that human being what you think or believe or fear or hope for, and run the risk of being laughed at or corrected or rejected? You know, what causes that? And the concept of being willing to make one's self known is something that we get from God. Now, we mentioned a little bit of where we were last week. We have said that there are at least three implications of the idea that God has spoken, something that the Hebrew writer says in the first two verses of that book. One is that the truth of God is not going to be known by unaided human reason. That's not to say that we don't use reason. It's just to say that God is not seen, known, or discovered by man. God, to be known, has to make himself known. We've said that revelation has to do with the unveiling of something real that is out of sight or hidden so that it can be known and understood or relied upon. And we've said that in order for revelation to be possible, God has to be able to think and to speak or to communicate, to make himself known, and that human beings, the ones to whom he would speak, have to be able to think, to understand or comprehend, and to respond. And that's what it means for persons to be persons, and those things are implicit in this idea. And then here's the process as we've traced it so far. We learned last week that God has made himself known not only by means of creation and conscience, but also specifically by word, that he actually has made himself known in a verbal message, that God has done this in many times in many ways, as the Hebrew writer pointed out. We tried to make reference to some of those ways, that ultimately God chose prophets and used them as his spokesman. A prophet is simply someone who speaks for another, and God's servants, the prophets, became agents by which he revealed himself through words. He wanted them to say, "Thus says the Lord," and to make explicitly to make his message known in that way. And we've noted that eventually, in God's will, spoken revelation became written revelation as prophets, starting with Moses, actually began to, according to God's instruction, write down what he made known to them. And we've said that when God made it known in a written word, it retained the authority from him just as it would have when it was spoken. If it was the same message, it retained the same authority. Now, that's where we were. And we need to spend some time thinking about the way this theme proceeds now, as so that we can kind of grapple with it a little bit. Where we come to eventually is, as the Hebrew writer does, the Son of God as the highest revelation of God. Remember here in Hebrews 1 now, verses 2 and 3. And I'm reading this from the English Standard Version. Let me just start at 1 again. "Long ago, many times and in many ways, God spoke," just think of the implication, "to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high." Now, look at the phrase that I've highlighted here, the radiance of his glory, the shining, the glory of God is the sum of all of God's attributes, the shining forth of that. And the Son is the radiance, what do the older versions, the effulgence of his glory, the express image also, so the shining forth, and then the stamped image of God, two illustrations of the same idea. Remember that in John 1 and verse 18, it makes the point that no one has ever seen God, but the only begotten Son has made him known. And making him known, of course, is the idea of revelation, the spoken word of the prophets and the written word that that God brought through them finds its fulfillment in the living word, the Son of God in the flesh, in which God is demonstrated, if we can say it that way, where people have the chance to see how God would be in action. Jesus made the point now, and I've cited John 5:39, how the people believed the scriptures, and Jesus said that these are they which bear witness about me. The scriptures, Jesus does not become a different revelation from the scriptures. He becomes the revelation that scripture looked forward to or promised. that Jesus does not correct or contradict what the scriptures of what God had already made known, but he fulfills, he demonstrates it. And I've jotted down also some of the other passages where you can see this in Luke 24 and verse 27, where Jesus opens their mind to how the scriptures to what the scriptures said about him. In 1 Corinthians 15, you'll remember the gospel has to do with the fact that Christ died for our sins. What does it say? According to the scriptures, he was buried, and then on the third day he was raised up. According to the scriptures, you see. So that idea would be present. In the book of Hebrews, I notice the way the writer cites Old Testament writings and specifically says this is about the Son. In chapter 1, verse 8, but of the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever, and the scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. And goes on from there. Or chapter 2, verses 11 and following, where it says that he's not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, and he quotes from the Old Testament, I will tell your name to my brothers in the midst of the congregation. I'll sing your praise. It says there not that it was talking about Jesus, but that he was saying this, that this is actually his saying. In chapter 10, verse 5 and following, it says, consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, sacrifices and offerings you've not desired, but a body you've prepared for me. The burnt offerings and sin offerings you've taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it's written of me in the scroll of the book. Those are phrases from Isaiah 40, I think, but they're used here of what Christ says when he comes into the world. Interestingly, he not only reveals God, but he comes to do the will of God and fulfill it in that way. So he's not only the revelation of God, he is actually the accomplishment of God's purpose or God's will in that way. And I note from John 17, verse 8, in the prayer that last night, you know, before they go to the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus prays for these, the 12 and the 11 who are left. And he says, for I have given them the words. That's a very important statement. I've given them the words that you gave to me. And then in John 13, verse 20, I'm looking too far ahead, I think, in my page here. Hebrews 12, 25, I noticed after the mention that's made about what we have come to, as opposed to the mountain at Mount Sinai with all the physical sites there, we've come to something even greater. And then verse 25, see that you do not refuse him who is speaking. Look at that phrase, is speaking. And it has reference to Christ and what he made known, the words that he gave are still speaking. They're still relevant. They still have the same power and authority as before. Now, I had these jotted down, and we read Sunday night in our service something that struck me is something I should have included here. From Matthew chapter 11, I wonder if you noticed it when we were reading. We remember verse 28 of Matthew 11. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. Boy, what a great... But look at the verse right before that, verse 27. Isn't it interesting how much our rest has to... How much it depends on the concept of revelation. The Lord is praying here, and he says, all things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father. And no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. So that illustrates what I mean when I say we don't just reach up and drag God's knowledge of God out of him. He has to make himself known, and he does so through his Son. Now, contemplate for a minute what this has to mean. If the Son is the highest revelation of God, then any of the remaining revelation, the process that takes place, has to simply make us know about Christ. What we're to do about Christ, what Christ is to mean in our life, what the ministry and the sacrifice and the resurrection and the future coming of Christ, what that means. And so that's the way maybe the rest of the New Testament can be understood. It's the it's revelation of Christ. When I was a younger fellow, I ran across somebody down in Arkansas where we were, who said, "I believe in Jesus, but I think the rest of the New Testament is just the writings of man. I think Paul just gave us his opinions. I don't feel bound to what he said." Now, I don't think that line of thought is as rare as we wish it were. And one reason is that we might not have thought enough about what Jesus said about the other writings that are present in the New Testament. So I want to call your attention for a minute to this part of the idea. Remember that when Jesus had made God known, he made one sacrifice for sins forever, and he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, suggesting what about Jesus? All right, he's with God first, and he's in a place of honor, but what else? All right, the sacrifice is over. That's right, he has made one sacrifice and enough, but think about the place of authority here. He's in command, Bill said. That's the idea. Now, please notice these three statements from the Gospel of John that are all made to the disciples that last night after he has washed their feet and as they are on their way to the garden and right before the prayer that we referred to from John 17. These three statements about the role of the apostles let us know where the rest of the New Testament comes from. John 14, 26, Jesus is telling them that he won't be with them much longer. He says in verse 25, "These things have I spoken to you while I am still with you." All right, he speaks while he's still with them. But verse 26, "But the Helper," or Comforter, "the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you." All right, look at that now. He'll teach you all things. Now, what is there in that statement that might let me know that something is being promised to the apostles there that's not being promised to me?
He's going to repeat what Jesus has said.
All right, he's going
to... Jesus didn't talk to you.
All right. All right, that's true enough. There is a phrase in the verse that I'm hoping you notice. All right, he will remind. Look at this. He will bring to your remembrance. commandments, all that I have said to you. What has to happen before anything can be brought to someone's remembrance? They have to have heard it before, right? So you think about that now. How can we have any confidence that these men who were with Jesus and who heard him speak didn't get their memory kind of confused and leave out some things or add some things that really didn't happen? Well, he himself promised them that he would send the Spirit to help them remember and who would teach them all that they needed to know. Look at chapter 15 and verse 26. But when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me. When the Holy Spirit comes, does he leave people thinking about how the Spirit is present and what the Spirit did what happened, what kind of experience the Spirit brought? What did Jesus say the Spirit would do when he came? All right, bear witness about Jesus. Where the Spirit of God is present, who's in the spotlight? Christ, okay, not the Spirit. So he'd bear witness about Jesus. And then John 16, verse 13. Here he says, and I should include 12 in this as well. The Lord says, I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into what? All the truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. Now, I'm going to pull out a phrase here, and you tell me another word for it. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak. What's another word for that? Give you a hint. Remember the title of this study. Revelation. That's what revelation is. All right. And notice the Spirit will, the Lord says to the disciples here, the apostles, the Spirit of truth will come and he'll guide you into all the truth. And in that way, my paraphrasing now, the things that I wanted to say to you, but you were not able to bear right then, the Spirit will make known. You think about those two verses. All right, that becomes a crucial part of this story. Another word for the way this happens is inspiration. The Lord was promising the apostles of Christ that the Holy Spirit would inspire them. If you think of it in that way. Paul is an example. I won't have the time to read every one of these as before. Paul, as the apostle specially chosen for the to in the Lord's purpose. You remember Matthias gets appointed in place of Judas in Acts chapter 1. And a lot of people will raise all kinds of objections about Paul's apostleship. Remember, however, that Paul was witness to the resurrection of Christ, according to 1 Corinthians 15. The Lord appeared to him. And remember that he was appointed in that way. And there is an interesting parallel here, if you think about it. There are 12 tribes in the Old Testament, 12 tribes of Israel. But when they come up out of captivity, if you really think about it, how many did they turn out to be in a way? 13. Remember, the two sons of Joseph get an inheritance eventually, and the Levites don't. They're a separate tribe whose inheritance is to serve the Lord. So you think about it, you have 13 in that way, and you come to the New Testament, you have 12 apostles. But in effect, when you end up, there are 13 of 13 of them. I always find that to be a fascinating thing. But Paul says the gospel that I preached was not after man. I did not receive it from any man. It came to me by revelation of Jesus Christ. And God was pleased in verse 16, he says, to reveal his son to me. And when God revealed his son to Paul, who else did God reveal to Paul? Himself. Because his son was the exact imprint of his image, as we've already read. Now, what happens is that this revealed message about Christ becomes the means by which faith in Christ is engendered or begotten or created. Faith comes by hearing. Hearing what? Hearing that which God has revealed about Christ. That revealed gospel becomes the power of God to salvation. James 1 points out that God brings us forth of his own will by the word of truth. And the rationale for the teaching of his word is or of the gospel is included in this thought. The idea is it has power because it comes from the mind of God, and not because it was a letter of Paul or a letter of John or whatever, but because it comes from God. And that same night when the other things in John 14, 15, and 16 were said, Jesus made the point that whoever receives the one I send receives me. And what he's talking about is what they teach, what they proclaim, what they announce from God. How could that be true? Well, the Spirit bears witness about him. They are vehicles by through whom the message that the Spirit has made known gets proclaimed. So how people respond to that is how they respond to the Lord. Now, I've taken a lot of time to ask you to think about this, but do you see what I mean? The Lord does not leave us with the opening to say, I believe in Jesus. It's just those letters in the New Testament that I have a problem with. The Lord doesn't leave us in a situation where we can decide that we believe in him, but where we can reserve the right to say what we want to do about him. No, we can't. Because, see, he has said not only who he is, but also what we're to do about him. And both of those things become extremely important in the process of revelation. So if you think about the implications of this, we'll take a few minutes here tonight to kind of deal with some practical parts of this. And I want to mention that in a couple weeks we'll talk about belief in the Bible itself. In other words, what makes us think that we have the right books and the right words and that kind of thing. We'll talk about that later. Just for now, a bit about what kinds of practical things have to arise from this process that we have studied here. The first thing I've hinted at already, if the process is as we have described it here, then it has to mean that biblical religion is not to be thought of as a man's search for God. The Bible is not a history of lost and confused man reaching out for, searching after a God that he wants to believe in, and making God into what he would want to believe in. You hear that sometimes. Well, people were overwhelmed by the grandeur of the world. People were worried about their own mortality. People were looking for a protection against the more powerful nations or enemies around them. So they created this God who was big enough to take care of all that. The problem is, first, that the God of the Bible is not the kind of a God that people would create. He's the opposite of all the other nations who were making gods for themselves. Didn't make one that couldn't be seen, but who had the right to tell them what to do. They made gods they could move wherever they wanted them to be and put them in a house where they could keep them and all that kind of stuff, you see. The God of the Bible, not that way. Second, this God makes these interruptions into history where he makes himself known and tells people what he wants them to do and makes claims on their lives. Biblical religion is to be thought of as God's revelation to man, and not man's laying hold of God. Now, this makes all the difference as we proceed from this point onward in our studying. So, I think this one bears some thought. It needs to be stewed over a little bit, and I hope that you'll give it some time in your mind. Now, a second implication is that if the concept of revelation is true, if it's accepted, then one of the outgrowth is that whatever is true in religion is to be found in what God has revealed. Now, contemplate that for a minute. And any supposed revelation is to be tested by it. I'll give you a simple illustration. What if Scripture tells me that Jesus was born in what town? Bethlehem. What if there were another book that claims its origin in an inspired prophet? The book claims to be that prophet claims that this was directly revealed from God. And what if that book says that Jesus is born in Jerusalem? And one of them does. You look it up. I'll let you. You can Google it and see. One of them does. Here's a question. Could both of them be true? All right. So how do you decide? Is the New Testament the revelation from God, or is the other one? If the New Testament is, can you say that the other one is too? That's the kind of thinking I'm thinking about. God required of in the Old Testament, if anyone came along and claimed that he was a prophet, then what he predicted had to come true, but also what he said had to correspond with what had already been spoken by a true prophet. And that was an important thing. Dale read from 3 John. Let me read from 1 John for just a second. This is 1 John 4. I'm starting at verse 1. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. Now, how are you going to test the spirit? What if someone, you know, in our world right now, the answer would be, well, this is a good, sincere person. I have no right to question the claims. But this says test the spirit. Test the spirits. How do you do that? All right. Verse 2, it says, by this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh has come from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. All right. Since Jesus is the highest of the revelation, that would have to be true. But now you have to ask then, well, how can you tell if somebody is confessing Jesus or not? Just if his words, if he just said that, but what if his life didn't indicate that he took it seriously at all? Well, let's go a little farther. Come down to verse 5. They are from the world. He's been talking about those who don't confess Christ. Therefore, they speak from the world, and the world listens to them. Who's the we here? Well, it'd be John and his fellow apostles of Christ. We are from God. Whoever knows God listens to us. Whoever is not from God does not listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. Now, if John were just a man, think of the arrogance of that claim. But if John were a man guided by the spirit of truth whom Christ promised, he would be a liar if he said anything but this, wouldn't he? So the testing of the spirits requires the taking of the revealed will of God into account. Then this thought, and I've combined three passages here. Let me tell you what they are. There is sufficiency in what has been revealed for life in godliness. That's 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. All right, that through the knowledge that he's revealed, we have everything that pertains to life in godliness. There is sufficiency in what has been revealed for every good work. That is 2 Timothy 3 and verse 17, that the man of God may be thoroughly furnished unto every good work, fully equipped to be a man of God serving him. And that there is sufficiency in what has been revealed for all people and all time. And that is Jude verse 3. The faith has been once for all revealed. And that way. Now those are three astonishing claims, aren't there? Look at them together. Sufficiency or adequacy for life and godliness, for being equipped for any work that God would want his people to do, for any people at any time. What an amazing claim that is. Now, if the completeness and the finality of God's revelation is taken in this way, we'd want to mention that this doesn't leave any room for claims of later revelation. Now you got to, and I got to be more specific about this. If this is true, there's a problem if Muhammad comes along in the 600s. And wants everybody to say that there's no God but Allah and Muhammad is his prophet. However much we want the world to tolerate each other and so forth, and we Christians are believers in peace and respect for human beings, but there's no possible way the New Testament can make the claims it does and leave room for that. Or if Joseph Smith comes along in the 19th century and claims that there is another testament of Christ, it can't be. The reason that would dishonor the death that the Lord already died and the blood he already shed. And that would be one thing. Then what about the idea that today there is direct speaking from God, the belief that God speaks to me in the morning and tells me what he wants me to wear, and that God speaks to me and tells me if I'll drive over on that side of Walmart, I'll get a parking spot right by the door. And if we've had all kinds of illustration in recent years of people who want to claim that God told them to shoot somebody, or that God told them in the news this very day, there's a story about a woman, I forgot in what state, but who put her little children in the bathtub and sat on them to hold them underwater and claimed that God told her to, that voices told her to. I mean, at some point, you have to admit that kind of thing can't be true. Not because you hate people or disrespect people, but because you respect the concept of revelation. This doesn't mean that God is not still at work. His word is the living and abiding word. And every time his word speaks, it reveals something about our hearts. Our heads are either hardened or our hearts are softened, one or the other. And we either act like silly fools who think we don't need any guidance for how to live, or we take into account the instruction of history, and we're humbled by a God who wants our heart in this way. The living and abiding quality is suggested by Hebrews 4 and 12, and also by 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 22 through 25. If you're making notes, you can think about that. Here's a way of summarizing the point. The concept of revelation leaves us with the idea that God wants his children to desire to do his will and to know his will from what he has revealed by his Son. And then, and I'll add just a little thought, instead of demanding that he speak to them in some different or odd way, he wants us to pray for wisdom in applying his will in everyday life. And I would refer you to James chapter 1, verse 8, along in there with this last idea here. You decide you want to seek God's will. You look into what he's revealed to know it. And then you pray for wisdom and courage to apply it. And then you start to do it, and it becomes a way of life. 2 Timothy 2:15. Thanks, Bill. Thank you guys for being with us tonight. Let's pray before we go. Father, we thank you for the indication that you have desired to be known by us, and that you have been willing to reveal something of your mind, of your heart to us, even to the point of sending your Son to live among us to show us what a real human being ought to be. Thank you for the truth, the way grace and truth has been brought into our world through him. Help us to respect the truth and to rely upon your grace and to imitate both in the way we live our lives from day to day. Thank you for every person present tonight. We pray your mercy toward our weaknesses. We pray for wisdom to live for you in our families, in our workplaces, in our community, and as a congregation. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you, folks.